What a privilege it is to be here. You folks take care of so much of the worship service that people like me or Jim, whoever it is that speaks, really have an opportunity to worship and see the expression of your gifts ministering to one another. And it's a real blessing. So keep it up. Today I'm really going to need this. If you haven't been here before, I'm not going to say this every time, but this is the third time I'll say it, probably the last. This is an hourglass since it's being taped, and this came from the meeting house in Shutesbury where I pastored for 5 years, and in the old meeting houses they used to time themselves with an hourglass. This is a half hourglass. And as always, if you get bored, just watch the sand fall. Okay, this morning, it's kind of interesting. I love Jim. And I looked through my Bible. This has been my Bible for preaching for the last 6 years or so. And there's all sorts of places in it where you see all of this marking, this highlighting, and all this stuff. And you can tell the passages that I preached from particularly because they're all marked up. And one of the things you also learn is what you avoid. When you mark up your Bible like that, what do I avoid? I usually avoid the passages about evil. I just don't like to preach about evil. And here it is, the second time I'm preaching here. Guess what the topic is? I mentioned Jim because I said, geez, Jim, I don't know. I lined this outline up for us to preach, and you got the initial passages that I would have preferred to preach on, and I got the ones that, especially this one, I've never really, and still haven't, completely wrapped my head around why Jesus needed to be tempted. But it's important, and so I'm going to try. And then one of the great things here, too, is that I know you are all thinkers, and you are welcome to disagree with me, and you're welcome to add on. And if I'm really off the wall, you can take the hook and pull me down. Jim, that might be your responsibility. Normally, if you look at this, I usually have about two of these. Whoops. These are pieces of paper that I do my hand notes on. So you notice I have seven. And then I boil it down to something that looks like this. This is another contrast between me and Jim. Jim just puts and he crams it into his head, and it just, well, I'm not so gifted in that particular way. I have to have my notes. But so I've got all of this stuff, and it was just interesting. It was a wrestling match for me to try to say, well, what's essential here? And it's a lot in this passage. You'll notice that the scripture readings had to do with the Garden of Eden and had to do with Jesus being the gate. We looked at the Garden of Eden, and that was because that's an introduction to something we'll talk about later. The second reading about how the thief comes to steal and rob and to plunder. We're talking there in those scripture passages about evil and Jesus' description of it. But what I want to say first here is that this passage is crucially important. Why do I say that? Well, where did it come from? How do we know about it? There's really only one way, right? This was Jesus' personal experience. Jesus was absolutely alone. So it was something that happened to him when he was alone, and he must have felt compelled and saw the necessity of stressing that experience with his disciples so that they would be mindful of it. And as Jesus passed from this world, probably would continually talk about it, and ultimately it would be written down by Matthew, who was one of Jesus' disciples who was with him throughout his ministry, and Luke, who carefully researched all of these things in the scripture and the gospels. So Matthew and Luke really do a thorough job of recording this section of scripture, but it had to have come from Jesus himself. He had to have stressed it because he wanted his disciples to know about it, and Jesus, being Jesus, knew that into the future, at least in my belief system, Jesus knew what was going to be written down and preserved and what he wanted his people to know back in his day and on in until he comes again. That's my take on it anyway. So having said that, Jesus wants you to know about this. Jesus wants you to contemplate this. And it really doesn't matter how far I get with this or how right or wrong I am. If you take it home yourself and contemplate it and think about it, then really my task is done. If I can encourage you to do that, to think about it for yourselves. And I know you're a pretty smart group of people, so I'm sure that you can just ponder that and do that. But let's look at it and move through it, see how far we get. So it begins, Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And I think you probably know the story, so I'm going to move through it verse by verse. Okay, and it really breaks down to a lot of detail, verse by verse. So, Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. That is a loaded sentence. Jim read last week from the baptism of Jesus. And the closing of the message towards the end, towards the end of the scripture anyway, although it's not that long, we see in verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and that moment heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. You also may be familiar with what John the Baptist said about this time. He said, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. The Spirit remained, and this is the Son of God. That's an important line. This is the Son of God. So the Spirit came down, and Jesus walked in the Spirit, was baptized and anointed by the Spirit throughout his ministry. It's a special anointing, at least that's as I understand it. And he went into the desert. Now, this desert here, if I can pronounce the name of it right, I'm not sure. Where is it? It's down there somewhere. Anyway, it's a deserted, desolate area, probably south of Jerusalem, probably to the west of the Dead Sea. So you have the Jordan Valley coming down. It hits the Red Sea. And to the west of the Red Sea, you have this hill country that is completely dry and barren, and it cascades the hills, cascade down to the flat point of the Dead Sea, which is one of the lowest places on earth, so one of the hottest and most desolate places on earth. And coming up to the hills, it's interesting looking at those hills because you can see where there was once water, because you see evidence of drainage and wadis, they call them, old rivers, coming down, but it's like a moonscape. I was trying to think of images that you might have in your mind, and what came to me was the Badlands. I don't know if you've been to South Dakota, where these weird sand formations, or they look like sand, but they're as hard as rock if you go up and touch them. And then you see all this place where this drainage has come down, so water through the years, or maybe at one time the climate was different, and it just poured through. There's evidence that there was a sustaining a water of life, but it's all gone. It's a desolate, dead place. Nobody was there. Another image that might help and kind of contrast, we read about the Garden of Eden. I think of that. I think of Quabbin Reservoir. I don't know if you know Quabbin. There's a number of places you can walk down old roads that go directly down into the reservoir. It's interesting. And one place I like to go is Old Infield Road. It's like straight up Route 202, and then you go take the 21 side and go through a blinking yellow light, go straight. If you keep going straight, you'll go into the reservoir. It's gated, so you can't do it. And at that place, there's forest coming down, and there's all of these different streams running down. It's just lush, beautiful, full of life, and it's just a beautiful place. But to age myself, back in the 60s, the late 60s, Quabbin, our area, had a terrible drought. And it was a sightseeing adventure. I grew up in Long Meadow, so it was a little bit more than an hour drive up to Quabbin. But in this drought year, it was a sightseeing thing to go to Quabbin, because you could walk like 30 feet down into the reservoir and see all the old stones and all the old rocks, and it looked like this desolate, deserted area, just bone dry. So that's the contrast. In this wilderness, it was like a place that must have sustained life at one time, but not anymore. So there was nobody there. So Jesus was as alone as he could possibly be. Remember, Jesus, Luke tells us, often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus often did that, but this was a real retreat into a desolate place where no one would be around, no one would see him. And he went there to meet with the Father. And it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now that's an understatement. I don't want you to think that I do the same things every week for my illustrations. But last time I talked about how Jesus was a carpenter, and he probably was sort of buff, like I was sort of buff when I was 18. Denise might tell that story sometime. And it was a long time ago. But I was talking about how he was strong, very strong person, probably, because he had to lift and work very hard with his hands. But to say he was there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was fasting, he must have gotten water, because if he didn't have water, he would have died. But right now, I was here, Denise and I were here about 17 years ago, and I was 10 pounds roughly lighter. I don't know if you noticed that. There was no glasses. Something's happened, you know, over the years. You hit that, who's close to 50? You're going to find out new things about your metabolism and your eyes and all kinds of stuff. So you look at me, and I've got plenty of flesh to be used up if I were to go on a long fast. There's no doubt that I would make it through 40 days, although it would be unpleasant, and by the time I got finished with it, I would probably look close to starving, close to starving. And so if you can imagine, Jesus at that time would have been really drained physically, really beaten down. And I've never fasted for more than a day or so, so I have no clue as the spiritual experience that would be. But I've heard from people that have fasted in that way that things happen, and you get a better connection with God through the fast. Obviously, he's called us to fast, asked us to fast. So 40 days and 40 nights. And that traces back to Moses. He went to Mount Sinai for 40 days to get the law of Moses, that revelation. Noah was in the ark for 40, or it rained for 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. So that number 40 is significant, okay? So he was hungry beyond what we can fathom unless we've done a 40-day fast. And if you have, tell me about it after the worship service. Tell everybody about it. It'd be interesting. So Jesus was starving. Funny thing that Jim said to me when we first started talking is he remembered me singing the song, As the Deer Pass, I strum on the guitar, really pretty and stuff. But in researching that psalm, you realize that this was a desert deer. And this deer was panting for the water because it was desperate for the water. And it would be desperate for food. So it sort of ruins the image of the sweet little deer up at Quabbin who's, walking down to the water for a nice drink. No, it's desperation as the deer pants for water. And Jesus would have that same feeling for food. His body needed food. There would be a desperation there. So don't think that this was easy. Jesus was a human being that really needed something to eat. It's important to keep in mind. He really needed something to eat. Then the tempter came and said, if you are the Son of God, let these stones become bread. So I've waited to talk about the tempter or the devil, as it's mentioned in verse 1. That means, the devil means, diabolos is sort of the Greek, and that means it's like a destroyer and a malicious one, and the word Satan is adversary, the one who wants to destroy, hurt, harm. And my pastor that I worked with for a number of years down in Chicopee used to call me Blue Skies because he would tend to want to look at things and say what was wrong, and I'd tend to look at things and say, well, it's not that bad. And he would get annoyed with me sometimes. I didn't care. I like to look at the bright side. But that doesn't mean I'm not a realist. And as you know, right here and now, there are people in our midst here who are suffering from physical disease, and relationships and things have broken down. If you look at that passage where it says, if you are the Son of God, does that ring a bell at all? Does that sound familiar? We read the Genesis passage. Adam was put in the garden, given everything he ever would have needed, but just don't eat from this one tree or you will surely die. What was the adversary's word to Eve? You will not surely die. You will not surely die. It's like immediately twisting and they're denying God's very word. And it says, if you are the Son of God, was just pronounced that he's the Son of God. That's why I stressed that before. And a voice from heaven in verse 17 says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. You have Satan. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Come on." You know, it's really hard to know. It's also as we don't really know what's in Satan's mind. We know that he wants God's place. We know that he's deluded. We don't really know if he was really saying to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," like it's a question, or "Since you are the Son of God, prove it." It's hard to know from the original language. And who knows what's in his mind. But anyway, it was a test. It was a coming at Jesus, you know, prove who you are. And Jesus was hungry. There's no question. So as a human being, it might have been tempting to Jesus. We don't know. But what was his answer? "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." That traces back to the book of Deuteronomy, which is sort of a retelling of the story of Israel. And this is a time when the Israelis were looking for something to eat, and God provided that manna from heaven. If you don't know the story, the Israelites were in the wilderness. They were starving. They didn't have food. They were grumbling, and God provided manna. It was like a white, flaky substance that they could make into patties like bread. And so that was what the response comes from. What the Israelites, the reason this is in Deuteronomy is the word says that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. By that manna coming, the Israelites were supposed to understand that God is the great provider, and at the same time, Moses was being given the law of God, so they had the food so that they'd have the energy to get the most important thing, which is the word. Jesus said at one point, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me," when the disciples approached him and said, "Do you want something to eat? Don't you need something to eat? My food is to do the will of him who sent me." So Jesus may be as hungry as he possibly can be, but at the same time, his relationship to the Father and following God's instruction, whom he had been meeting with in the wilderness, to obey him and follow him is the most important thing, far beyond his physical well-being. Another interesting thing about all of these passages is, if you think forward in Jesus' ministry, there is a time when he's going to multiply loaves, a real miraculous, creative miracle where you have 7 loaves and a few fish, and Jesus prays to the Father, he breaks the 7 loaves that he has, and he distributes it to all the people. Jesus can do it. And the time would come when Jesus needed to do it. He looked out and saw the people who were hungry, and he had compassion on them, the scripture says. And then he multiplied the bread. But nothing that Jesus does or did, I don't believe, was ever done to serve himself. It was all for us. So Jesus says no to that temptation or that test. The Israelites were tested in the wilderness, and I think this is much a test of Jesus. He said, "No, I'm living to follow through on the word of my Father." Then the devil took him to the highest, to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. That's about 4 stories high, I believe. 4 stories high at the pinnacle of the temple. If you went down into the temple courts, it would be about 4-story drop. If you went and jumped off the other side down in the Kindred Valley to the east of the wall of the temple, it would be 400 feet. So Satan says, the devil says to him, he took him to the highest point of the temple and said again, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike a foot upon a stone." But Jesus says, "No, no, no. It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, when you think about this, I'm really not sure of the points of all of these things, and I can only imagine and think what it might be. But some interesting things is that highest point on the temple that they're talking about is where in the morning the trumpet would blast, a priest would blast the trumpet from that point to begin the daily sacrifices, which is very interesting. That's interesting about that point where Jesus was taken. It would be the point where sacrifices were called for to be initiated down at the sacrificial altar to offer for the sins of the people. The various the law required a lot of sacrifices to be made, so they were made every day. There would be that call from the trumpet. And Jesus is brought up to that point. What would be the point? The only thing I can really think of is to, like, have a sort of a spectacle so that people would be drawn to him. Jesus, don't you want to be, like, known as a miracle worker? Denise and I went to Disney World a couple of times when Gary was growing up, who's now 36, our son. And we got a kick out of the number of times we heard, it's an extravaganza. Come and see the extravaganza. And Disney World's a fun place. And, you know, sometimes we maybe went to the extravaganzas or whatever ride Gary wanted to go on. Those were an extravaganza in themselves. But that's the sort of sense I got. You know, do something spectacular. Do something that will get people to notice you. Lift yourself up there. I've got you up here. Jump, and they'll all know you're the Son of God. It's kind of my guess. I don't know. Jesus said no, right? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't do something foolish and expect God to rescue you, maybe one part of it. But what else does the scripture say? Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. When he was lifted up, what he speaks about being lifted up is on the cross. Not in some sort of earthly glory where he's going to put on a show, but on the cross where he was going to pay the penalty for our sins, which is interesting because he took him to the place where sacrifices would be initiated in the morning, and he said, no, not this way, not this time. But later, he would be lifted up, fulfilling God's plan and purpose for our forgiveness. The adversary wants to break down our relationship with God. He said to Eve, surely you will not die in the garden. And then if you flip to Genesis and see what happened to Adam, we'll look at Adam, Genesis chapter 3. Oh, you will not surely die. What happened? What was the consequence for Adam? Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. This was God's reaction when Moses had broken his commandment, broken relationship with the Father. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 17. To Adam he said, because you have listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, or you will surely die, he said. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it. All the days of your life, painful toil will be a part of life, all the days of your life, here in this world. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. They were in the Garden of Eden. Now they've got to deal with thorns and thistles. He could just grab a fruit, grab whatever he wanted to eat and eat it before him. Now there's going to be problems, problems, problems in this world, and we know about that, don't we? We heard about the suffering that some folks are going through here this morning, the difficulties. And there's people here I know that are going through difficulties that are beyond what I can imagine. God is with you, but, you know, disobedience brought this suffering, brought this brokenness. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat the food. Your food until you return to the ground, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. Death. Broken relationship. That's what following the seducer, the tempter, brings and brought. And he thought maybe he could get Jesus to fall for that kind of thing. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, was Jesus. This third one, this last one, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor and said, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me, back in Matthew chapter 4 at verse 8 there. Now that one, you know what I really can't stand, or really, really bugs me, is these different sort of cliches or things that people say that catch on. Like for years it was, it is what it is. You know, if I heard, it is what it is, you know, I just, after a while, I said, please, state it some other way. Now, what's out there is, really? Everybody's like, really? You know, and you know, I try never to use those things. But here's Satan saying, all this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. He says, Satan says this to Jesus, and all I can say, really? Come on, you think Jesus is going to fall for this? I mean, I just can't fathom it. It's like, you know, Satan is deluding himself if he thinks he's going to tempt Jesus here. Then, of course, Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. that Jesus was just with the Father for 40 days. It's ridiculous. But it tells something about the enemy, that he's after us, really. He went after Jesus. And it can be sort of frightening to think about that he has that much determination. It's interesting. Jesus said, no, no, no. I worship my Father alone. Then the devil left him. Luke has it. The devil left him until an opportune time. So think about that. Now, Jesus was tested. And Jesus identifies with us. And if we think about a time when Jesus really, really was deeply tested, and we think, where will our minds go? Where does my mind go from here? I think of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus did say, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. So the idea that Jesus could be tempted or tested is absolutely real. And in the garden, Luke has it that he sweated so that it was like blood was dropping from his face. He was so intense and so much in, it says agony, Luke says that. So Jesus could be tested, but that wasn't so much that Satan was doing it, but the high and difficult calling he had to go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus is completely human. Jesus is completely human and completely able, because he is the Son of God, or God the Son, to go to that cross. He is human and at the same time has an infinite capacity to take on sin and provide our forgiveness. All right, what about us? Well, there's two passages I want to share in closing, two sections of Scripture. The first is from Peter, 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, if you look at this little section of the Scripture here, the second half only got highlighted when I was preparing the sermon. The first half says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, or cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. I don't know how many times I've quoted that and preached on it, and never bothered to keep going. But look, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. God wants to bless us. God calls us to humble ourselves before him. God cares for us and will lift us up at the proper times. He'll take care of us, but be wary. It is a dangerous world. There are pitfalls. Pray for your kids. Pray for your loved ones. Pray for your church. Because things are always going on. The forces of destruction are out there. We know that there's pastors locked up still around the world. There's Christians who are persecuted still. Most of us have it so easy here. I mean, I feel sometimes like, you know, when's the other shoe going to drop? Because my life has been so relatively easy. Problems, yeah, but nothing. No prison. No torment. Nothing. So we need to be wary. Verse 9, though, offers hope. Resist him. He's not going to win. Standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. This was a church in difficulty that he was writing to. Verse 10 and through closing is just a praise of God, where we're turned to hope. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you. That's what Jesus is about. You have the destroyer and you have the restorer. And make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So our eyes need to go like Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Final passage today from Hebrews chapter 4. Starting at verse 14. We talked about the temple. We talked about priests. Jesus was up there where the trumpet blew for the initial sacrifice every morning that would have been practiced in that time, in his lifetime. It's very important to the Hebrew people. Now listen to what the Scripture says about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, he raised from the dead after his sacrificial death, Jesus, who, the Son of God, yeah, he is the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hold firmly. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have someone who can't help us, but we have one who has been tempted or tried in every way, just as we are, and yet he was without sin. He proved that it could be done. The first Adam fell, the second Adam did not give in, even when he was tested, when he was starving to death. Then finally it says, let us then approach the throne of grace with what? With confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's really what the scripture is about. Jesus Christ being our Savior, our great high priest, our master whose example we follow, the one if we draw close and spend time alone with God, we will be protected. And even when hardship comes, just like Rick this morning shared, that presence will be there, smile through all things in this world, because God is with us. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed so grateful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's such a privilege and a joy to share and think about Jesus with all of these folks who are gathered here. May we all have our hearts and minds opened in a deeper and greater way to him as we proceed together in opening his word. And Father, may your hand be upon each one who's here, particularly those who may be dealing with stress and difficulty, things that they don't understand. And help us all, Father, through this life here in this world. And we thank you that this world is not the end of it all, but relationship with you is forever. We pray in Jesus' name.